As you've heard me say in this series, friends can be, well, mean. And that's putting it mildly. Beyond mean, they can be cruel. And beyond cruel, they can be downright brutal. As a matter of fact, the book of Job illustrates that they can even misrepresent the truth. Now, if you know the story of Job at all, you're aware of what's going on. Satan has challenged God that Job's only doing this because of what he gets out of it. And God says, no, he's not, and allows Satan to test Job. And that results in Job losing his family, his wealth, his health, and then, of all things, the support of his wife. And all of that's covered in the first two chapters. What happens next is rather interesting to me. He gives a speech, and his three friends show up, and he begins by giving them that speech. And then chapter after chapter after chapter are these three friends just going after Job for all they are worth. And they basically only have one thing to say, and that is, Job, you're sinning. And that's the reason you are suffering, which I have suggested is not exactly the way to be a good counselor or friend to somebody who's suffering all of those kinds of calamities. Now, what I've done is try to analyze what's going on, and it's real simple to see that there are three friends and there are three rounds of speeches, and each one gets to speak in each round except for the last round, and in that one only two of them speak. So there are eight speeches. And in analyzing what is being said as compared to what has been said so far, I've simply summarized the speeches as saying, friends can be mean. And then the next speech, it's a little worse than that. They can be cruel. And the next speech, it's a little worse than that. I use the word brutal. And then on top of all of that, one of the friends comes along and just downright lies about what's going on. Now, that's a summary of what we've seen so far in the book of Job, but I want you to pause and just think about that for a minute. Look at what's going on. He has lost his wealth, all of his children, 10 of them, his health, the support of his wife, and now the support of his friends. Now I want to ask, what could be worse than that? I mean, think about this for a minute. This man has lost everything. What could be worse than that? I can't think of anything else he could lose. Maybe except a body part or something. So what could be worse? Well, we've got one more speech among the friends, the three friends, to look at. And I'm going to suggest that there's another level to this, and that by this point, there is something that's worse than everything I have described. What is it, and how do you respond to it? Well, to answer those questions, will you turn with me to Job chapter 25? Job chapter 25. As in the other cases, first the friend speaks, and that's all of chapter 25, which, by the way, isn't very long. It's only six verses. And then Job gives a response, which covers two chapters. So look with me at Job chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Bildad, this second friend, says, dominion and fear belong to him, capital H. He makes peace in his, capital H, high places. Now, what Bildad is doing is simply answering Job by saying, God is sovereign. That's his point, basically, in these two verses. God establishes harmony in heaven. God is just. So the idea is, God's great, and part of that greatness is his sovereignty. In verse 3, he moves to God's omnipotence. He says, in the first part of that verse, is there any number to his armies? He asks if the army of angels can be numbered, indicating just how great God is. The implication being that God is omnipotent. He has all power. He has such a great army, you can't number them all. And in the latter part of verse 3, he says, God is omniscient. Upon whom does his light not rise? The light of the sun pervades everything, picturing, of course, that God knows everything. He's omniscient. Well, these opening verses are simply saying that since God is so great, he is sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he should be feared, reverenced. And there may be a hint here that, Job, you're not doing that. So then he says in verse 4, how then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? Now, this is very important. He starts out just exalting the greatness of God, and then he asks a question. Putting all this together, the point is, in light of the greatness of God, how can anybody claim to be righteous or pure before such a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God? Bildad raises that here to convince Job that he, nor for that matter anyone else, can be guiltless as Job claimed he was. In other words, we are right back to the same thing. Job, your problem is your sin. You are a sinner. Now, beginning at verses 5 and 6, I should say, he gives an illustration that supports that point. He says in verse 5, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. When Bildad says that the sun does not shine and the stars are not pure, the Hebrew word can actually mean bright, he means they are not as bright as compared to God. In other words, Bildad asks how people can be pure by comparing themselves to the moon and the stars, which fall short as compared to God. Furthermore, he compares God to man, and man is a worm, a feeble, powerless creature. Wow. What Bildad is doing in this passage is rather than responding to Job's concern about injustice, which is what Job talked about in chapters 23 and 24, he simply repeats Eliphaz's twice trumped up theme that man cannot possibly be righteous or pure. Even the heavens and all of their brilliance are not pure. The moon only reflects light, and the stars lack purity before God in comparison to his glory. They are dim. So how can puny man or a son of man, suggesting man's creation from mere dust, hope to stand before God? And that's the whole point. He is simply trying to humiliate Job, to waken him to his own unworthiness. All right. To sum up Job's point, as compared to God, who is sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient, people cannot possibly be righteous. Translated, Job, you're a sinner. Job, your suffering is a result of your sin. Sin causes suffering. Now, in the context of the book of Job, I want to make a suggestion. Have we heard this before? How many times before? Like seven? So here's what I'm going to suggest is worse. Worse than meanness, cruelty, brutality, even lying, it's being relentless, hammering, not getting off of it. Johnny One Note, just playing that note over and over and singing that song over and over and just beating somebody up with one simple thing. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're worthless, you're a worm. You don't even know God, said at one point. So I'm submitting to you, that's probably the ultimate from Friends. You just get hammered. You just get beat up relentlessly. In other words, it's everything that's been done taken to the 10th power or something, or in this case, to the third power. Now, let me make an application before we go on, or two. You want to be a friend to somebody? I've suggested that these friends are teaching us how to be a friend by contrast. This is how you don't be a friend. Amen. Don't harass people. I think there's a place and a time to tell them the truth, but tell them, maybe remind them, but don't harass them. And that's what these three friends have done. They practice pile on. Soon as one ran out of steam, another piled on. And they did that 8 consecutive times. Someone has written, a review of the speeches of Job, Job's associates, show that they were poor counselors. They failed in several ways. And this author lists 10 of them. 1, they did not express any sympathy for Job in their speeches. 2, they did not pray for him. 3, they seemingly ignored Job's expression of emotional and physical agony. 4, they talked too much and did not seem to listen adequately to their advisee. 5, they became defensive and argumentative. 6, they belittled rather than encouraged Job. 7, they assumed they knew the cause of Job's problem. 8, they stubbornly persisted in their view of Job's problem, even when their ideas contradicted the facts. 9, they suggested an inappropriate solution to the problem. And 10, they blamed Job and condemned him for expressing grief and frustration. And this author concludes by saying, counselors today do well to be sure that they do not fail in similar ways. Now, the reason I even read that list is just to demonstrate how they just relentlessly went after Job. When I was a young Christian, I cut my teeth on a Bible teacher named Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Do you remember hearing Dr. DeHaan? Oh, you're showing your age. I think he was just a superb Bible teacher. What he was absolutely a genius at was his illustrations. Anyway, I cut my teeth on him as a young Christian. He commented on this passage in his little booklet, Our Daily Bread. And I want to read you what he said. Dr. DeHaan said, for 7 days, Job's friends sat in silence. Remember that back in chapter 2? If after this week's silence they had risen and left without speaking a word, they would have done Job a favor. Yeah. But instead, they tried to comfort him. If you can't cheer up, shut up. Mm-hmm. End of quote. That's just put so well. You'd have been better off saying nothing. You'd have helped him more rather than just relentless coming after him over and over and over and over again. So learn a lesson from Job's friends. Don't relentlessly beat people in the head, even with the Bible. I'm saying don't harass them. The second thing I would say is learn to listen with your heart. Listen to their heart. One author commenting on this says, these men had come to comfort Job, but their words and worldview made that impossible. They weren't hearing. Another says, the best way to help discouraged and hurting people is to listen to their heart and not just with your ears. It's not what they say, but why they say it that's important. Let them know that you understand the pain by reflecting back to them in different words just what they have said to you. Don't argue or try to convince them with logical reasoning. There may be a time for that later. Meanwhile, patiently accept their feelings, even their bitter words against God, and build bridges, not walls. End of quote. So well said. Listen to their heart. Now, they may not be thinking straight. You may need to inform them of that. You need to maybe reason with them, but begin by hearing their heart and letting them know that you hear how they feel. I've learned to do this. I learned it the hard way because I'm a preacher and a pastor and I got Bible under my belt. And, you know, in my younger years, I would whip out the Bible and lay it on them. And I learned the hard way. No, just listen. And I've said to people, I'm an entirely different person when I'm counseling with somebody because I've learned this lesson, learned it the hard way. Just listen. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you're dealing with somebody that's really, really hurting is that you understand their pain. Matter of fact, I've done that, and I've had people get up and say, wow, you really helped me. Well, I haven't said anything yet. I got tons of stuff to say. Don't go yet. So just hear them. Hear their heart. Pay attention to how they feel. Paraphrase what they say. Ask some clarifying questions. Make sure that you have the pertinent information before forming an opinion. Just learn to listen. That's what they did not do. They were relentless. They harassed him. If all this had happened today, there'd be a law against this. Make the evening news. Friends harass friends. All right, Job responds. So let's pick it up in chapter 26, verse 1. But Job answered and said, have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? Do you get the point? This is great. He asked Bildad, and in the Hebrew text, this is singular. He's going to address all three friends in a minute, but at this point, he's just looking at Bildad, and he says, have you helped me? Pretty blunt. I'm without strength. What have you done to help? Bildad had treated Joseph as if he were powerless and feeble and without wisdom. But Bildad, Job asserts, had not supported him or strengthened him or given him any helpful advice at all. I like this. Job just said, what a lousy friend you are. You haven't helped me at all. Then he says in verse 3, how have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? Now, keep in mind, Bildad and all the others say, Job, you don't have a brain in your head. You don't have any wisdom. Listen to us. We got all the wisdom. And so Job says to Bildad in verse 3, how have you counseled one who has no wisdom? If you think I don't have any wisdom, well, how did you help? And the point obviously is, you didn't. So he concludes this little section in verse 4 saying, to whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? To whom do you think you're speaking? Do you take it that I'm so ignorant of the perfections of God that such remarks about him would convey any real instruction? Moreover, by whose spirit do you speak? There's nothing remarkable in what you've said. You've just concluded that I'm not wise. So actually, I think you could summarize these first four verses of Job's response by saying he rebuked him. Good for him. How have you helped? And how have you been a good counselor? All saying basically the same thing. So he rebukes Bildad, saying, if I am as you say, why have you not helped me? He sarcastically accuses Bildad of not having an original thought in his head. Now, after he gets done with that rebuke, then he starts talking more directly to what's been said. And now, in order to understand what's about to happen, you need to remember that when Bildad started talking, what did he talk about? How great God is. He's sovereign, he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient, you know. So what Job is going to do is he's going to respond by talking about God's greatness. And his point is, basically, God's even greater than you think. I know that. I know that. Now remember, this part of Job is poetry. And he just piles one statement upon another to exalt the greatness of God. Matter of fact, he points to seven different things to illustrate the greatness of God. First of all, he talks about the dead. Look at verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the water and those inhabiting them. Point, God is sovereign over the dead. The dead and those under the water tremble before him. The whole universe trembles before him. You've talked about God being great. Well, let me tell you, I understand he's great. He's even sovereign over dead people. Then he talks about the earth. Verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Ooh, that is an incredible statement. The north here probably denotes heaven. God hangs the heavens and the earth on nothing. How in the world did he know that? One author says this is a remarkable description of what we now know to be a scientifically accurate description of the earth. This is the verse that you ought to give people who say the Bible is not scientific. And also, I think it demonstrates that the Bible is supernatural. There is no way that somebody living in Job's day could have known this. And yet, he says, my point is, God is sovereign. He's greater than you think. He hangs the earth on nothing. So he's talking about the earth. Third, he talks about the clouds. The dead, the earth, now the clouds. He binds up the water in the thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He says, you know, it's amazing. By the way, this is really a cute point. Those clouds hold all that water, and they don't break. I mean, they eventually do, but, you know, we need some of those kind of clouds, by the way. They cover the face of his throne and spread his clouds over it. So God uses clouds to cover his throne. He's great beyond the clouds. Talks about the horizon in verse 10. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The horizon is circular, suggesting a curvature of the earth. And at the horizon, light and darkness seem to separate. Interesting observation. Talks about the mountains. The pillar of the heavens tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. The pillar of heaven is a figurative expression that refers to mountains, which in Job's poetic way seems to support the sky. The mountains trembling is probably a reference to earthquakes. And the mountains being astonished at his rebuke is probably a reference to thunder, to storms, to wind, which seemed to be the voice of God. He's talking about the greatness of God as revealed in nature. Talks about the sea. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his power, God stirs up the sea to cause a storm, and by his knowledge, he calms the storm. God is great. And finally, he speaks about the heavens. By his spirit, he admonished the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. By his spirit, God admonished the heaven, adorned, I should say, the heavens with stars. The serpent is a reference probably to the constellations. So he concludes this section by saying, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power we can understand. So this is just a small part of God's work. It's like a whisper is compared to loud thunder. Vivid way of expressing it. So in verses 7 to 14, after rebuking Bildad, Job responds to him that the dead, the earth, the clouds, the horizon, the mountains, the sea, and the heavens demonstrate that God is even greater than you think. I understand God's great. You came at me with the greatness of God. I understand that better than you do. Now, at this point in the passage, Job now addresses all three friends together. Now, that may not be obvious to you reading the English translation, but in the Hebrew text, he switches to the plural, and so we know that he's now talking to all three. Furthermore, the subject matter of Job's speech is the greatness of God, and in verses 7 to 14, that's the subject. So in that portion, it's obvious that Job is directly speaking to Bildad. Now he's going to speak to all three friends. And he says, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. When he says, as God lives, he's taking an oath. He's swearing. And for the first time, he takes this oath and he says, in essence, my words are true. He swears by God, who he is charging has withheld justice from him. And that is a huge part of this book, that Job has been claiming all along that God has not treated him justly because he didn't do anything to deserve all of this. So, to sum it up, this book is talking about suffering unjustly. And so this verse says it as clearly as any. As long as my breath is in me, he says in verse 3, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Now keep in mind, he's swearing. He's taking an oath as if he's in court. He swears that as long as he lives, he will not lie with his lips. Verse 5, far be it from me that I should say you are right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. That's got to be a significant statement in this book. 8 speeches, and Job stands up, looks him square in the eye, and says, I'm not moving. I'll die first. I'm telling you, I've been treated unjustly. I haven't deserved any of this. Rather blunt. I'm going to keep my integrity till the day I die. He would not deny his integrity. He says in verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So he is saying, as long as I live, I'm going to hang on to the fact that I am suffering unrighteously. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm going to keep my integrity. So Job 27, verses 1 through 6, are an oath. He's taking an oath. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 27, He's going to give his wish. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises against me like the unrighteous. In order to understand this verse, you have to keep in mind the context of the book of Job. Job's friends charged him with justifying the wicked. So Job says that his desire is that his enemies would be treated as wicked people should be treated. Translated, I'm not defending the wicked. I'm not justifying them. Verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life. Now, this has been another argument in the book of Job that we have seen as we've been going through this book, that they have claimed that wicked people suffer, wicked people die. And Job has come back and said, open your eyes. Wicked people sometimes get away with it. Sometimes wicked people die without being caught. So in verse 8, he is saying, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? In other words, a hypocrite may prosper for a while, but he has no hope because eventually God's going to take his life. But he may get away with it for a while. So he says in verse 9, will God hear the cry when trouble comes upon him? When trouble comes on a hypocrite, God will not help him. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? The hypocrite does not really delight in God, nor does he always call on him. So, in these verses, Job is denying that he's defending the wicked, here called the hypocrite. He denies that he's defending the hypocrite, and in the context, that's the same as the wicked. All right, we're winding down. He's telling these three friends, this is his concluding point to all three, because after this, the friends are silent for the rest of the book. So what he does now is he says, let me teach you something. Look at verse 11. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. He says, let me teach you about God. I won't conceal it. I'm going to instruct you about God's ways. So in the remainder of the chapter, and in this concluding speech to all three friends, he makes the appeal to what actually occurs in the providence of God. So, beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of this chapter, everything I'm going to say is nothing more than Job saying, I'm going to teach you about God. This is the way God works. So look at verse 12. Surely all men have seen it. Why then do we behave with complete nonsense? He asks his friends that since all three of them have seen the wisdom of God in his works, why do they cling to such complete nonsense that suffering is necessarily a proof of guilt, and that God deals with all people in this life according to their character? I'm going to tell you about the ways of God. You don't understand how God works if you think all suffering is because of sin. You just don't understand the way God works. Verse 13. This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of the oppressed revealed from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring will not be satisfied with bread. The difficulty with the remainder of this chapter is that it gets hard to interpret. Job seems to be stating here the same thing that's been maintained by his friends, and against which all along he's contended. Consequently, there are all kinds of explanations of this passage. What the wicked oppressors receive from God is that his children will be cut off by the sword. That seems to be the point of these two verses. They cannot be assured of passing on their prosperity to their kids. Matter of fact, in our day, the wealthy would pass it to their kids, and they would promptly squander it. Verse 15. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their wisdom, and their widows, I'm sorry, shall weep. But the survivors of the, when the survivors of the wicked die, they'll be buried. The point is, the last part of the verse, when the survivors die, the widows will weep. The widows are the widows of the sons killed by the plague. Though he reaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. The wicked may amass wealth, silver like dust and clothes like clay, but he will die, and when he dies, the innocent will pocket the silver and the just will wear the clothes. Now let me just tell you, the wicked people aren't going to live forever. They're going to die, and all this wealth they've amassed is going to go to other people who's going to use it for their pleasure. Verse 18, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The moth and the watchman construct temporary structures. So what the wicked construct is temporary. It is frail. It is soon destroyed. Rich men will lie down, he says in verse 19, and not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. The rich man in this passage is also the wicked man. He's also been called the hypocrite. He shall die. And when he does, he's not going to gather up. He's not going to raise up. Terror overtakes him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. Terror overtakes the wicked rich man like a flood during the day and like a thief stealing at night, suddenly and unexpectedly. The east wind carries him away. He is gone. He is swept away out of his place. He is hurled, it's hurled against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. The wicked rich man will be carried away out of his place, probably a reference to death. Like the east wind that is so destructive, that is, he's carried away violently. He will desperately try to flee the power of the strong east wind, but it will not spare him. So in the last verse he says, men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. The wind shall make fun of him. That's the clapping of the hands and the hissing, while he tries to escape its merciless power. So, in this whole chapter, Job replies to all three friends that he swears that God has withheld justice, that God has afflicted his life, that he's not lied about being righteous, and that he desires that the wicked be punished, and he instructs them about what God will do with the wicked. A lot, but that's the sum of Job's response. Now, I want to make some observations, some applications, if you will. The first thing I'd like to suggest, as I've said now, I don't know how many times in this series, Job lost everything. In the beginning of this study, I said, Job lost his wealth, his family, his health, the support of his wife, and now the support of his friends. On top of all of that, he experienced the incessant accusation of his friends that he was a sinner. And so I am simply saying, as I said at the beginning, Job lost everything. I do not know what else Job could lose. Maybe an arm or a leg, an eye or an ear, but he has lost everything. At this point, he's lost his wife's support. Remember that? She says, curse God and die. And he certainly lost any kind of support or comfort he would get from his friends. All they can do is just hammer him, you are a sinner. One author has summarized the accusations against Job as follows. In the first cycle, Job is a sinner and needs to repent. In the second cycle, he's a wicked man whom God is punishing. In the third cycle, he's guilty of specific sins. Job denied the premise of their implications, their assertions that the wicked always suffer, and that he was a transgressor. So he's lost everything, but he's trying to answer them. But the point I want to make is he's now lost any kind of support from his friends. You ever had a husband have his wife leaving, or there was a divorce? What does he do? He goes and talks to his friends. He's got friends. So he's got somebody. Well, Job's friends came to see him, and he quickly learned he had nobody. There's a Chinese proverb that says, although conversing face to face, their heart was 1,000 miles away. They were talking to each other face to face, but they couldn't have possibly been further apart. The experience of isolation is one of the most devastating and disorienting things a Christian can experience. As a matter of fact, they tell us that one of the greatest punishments you can give a prisoner is what? Solitary confinement. So may I suggest that he has not only lost everything, but he is now at this point alone. Have you ever felt that way? I don't know how many hundreds of people over the years have talked to me, and it was very obvious that the way they felt, whether it was true or not is another issue, the way they felt was, nobody understands. I'm all alone in this. And I've had them tell me, nobody has ever gone through what I'm going through. Now, of course, that's not true, but that's the way they feel. So the point I want to make is that Job now has lost everything, including the support of his friends, who are relentlessly hammering him. And he feels, he's got to have felt, all alone. Sometimes we face life alone. Job's situation went from bad to worse. Someone has said it was like the tightening of the noose as the devil's onslaught grew more and more personal and closer to the victim's heart. First, it was the buildings and the servants that were attacked. Then the man's children were taken. Next, his body was struck with disease. Now his wife is being alienated from him. Soon his closest friends will unwittingly become the tool of the devil as they assault him with cold comfort and shallow theology. From this point on, Job's trial grows exceedingly lonely, for Satan is directly attacking his personal relationships. And the reason I read that is that last line. He now is alone. He feels increasingly lonely. Another author has said, the plain fact is that if you follow Jesus, there will be times when you find yourself absolutely alone, cut off from everyone. In spite of the glorious unity and the love that is ours in the body of Christ, there are bound to come times when the soul must stand utterly alone before God. But they are some of the traits of the soul whose spiritual qualities that can only be acquired and perfected in solitude, not in the comfortable solitude we call time to ourselves, of which we all crave a certain amount, but rather in the grueling solitary confinement of real loneliness and desertion. There is just no way around it. Without tasting the experience, no Christian can become fully Christ-like. The Via Dolorosa, The path of the cross must be tread alone. End of quote. I don't know how to communicate this. It's like trying to tell somebody what orange juice tastes like if you've never tasted orange juice. But if you've tasted orange juice, you know whereof I speak. In those moments when you think, I am all alone, nobody really understands. Nobody really cares. Some of it may be because I don't go tell them all I'm thinking, but nonetheless, I feel in my soul all alone. I think this is one of the low points of the book of Job. My question is, how do you handle that? What do you do? I think what I'm about to tell you is one of the most important lessons you can ever learn in the spiritual life. I am suggesting that if you're ever going to be conformed to Christ, there will be those times when you, like Christ carrying the cross to Golgotha, feel all alone. What do you do? What do you do? I say this is one of the low points in the book of Job, and I say this is one of the greatest lessons in the book of Job. He told us what he did. I'm not going to deny my integrity. I'm not going to sin with my lips. I'm not going to lie with my lips. Remember that statement? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That's the fiber that has to be in your gut. Yeah, I'm alone, but I'm not alone, because he is with me and said he would never leave me nor forsake me. Now, I think it's wonderful and marvelous that we have a social support rep. I think you need that. But I also think you need to be prepared for those moments when you don't have that. And then that comes. We're going to find out what you're made of. You're really committed to him who said, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And that no temptation shall come upon you but what I'm faithful to give you a way of escape. Are you going to trust him in those moments? Let me put it like this. We have a New Testament comment on Job. How would you like to hear the Spirit of God's commentary on the book of Job, the life of Job? Well, I can tell you where it is. It's in the book of James, chapter 5. And what James says is that Job is an example of... Now, you've heard the phrase all your life, right? What's the phrase? What's the one biblical phrase that sums up Job? You have to have the patience of Job. You ever heard that? That's the coming from the King James translation, translated in 1611. And it's not exactly what the Greek text is saying. What that verse is saying is that Job was an outstanding example of fortitude and courage in adversity. He persevered the brutal treatment of three rounds of vicious attacks by his so-called friends. And James put his finger on it. I'm going to read it to you in the New King James translation. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we bless those who endure. We have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The little phrase, the patience of Job, More accurately translated should be the perseverance of Job. As a matter of fact, the Greek word means endurance. I think some of you have heard me say this before. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words. One's translated patience, and the other's translated endurance. Patience, and they're translated both ways. It's very confusing. But if you just do the accurate translation in each case, patience is toward people, and endurance is toward all the suffering and the trials of life, which includes people sometimes. So when the Bible says the patience of Job in James chapter 5, it's really talking about the endurance of Job, that he endured all this stuff I've been talking about throughout this message. That's, I think, the greatest lesson. That when you are all alone and all the support has been knocked out from under you, what you have to have at that moment is endurance, perseverance, faithfulness. I'm going to keep my integrity till the day I die. That's what Job said. So it's not Job's wickedness, but his faithfulness that the Lord is revealing throughout this whole ordeal. Somebody has said, suffering is not only a problem to be solved, it is a mystery to be endured. Now think about that, because at this point, Job didn't know what was really going on, remember? It was a mystery to him, and he endured the mystery. So here's my parting advice. When deserted, do not give up. When life is difficult, it seems easy to give up. By giving up, we do the worst thing we could do. A professor of history said if Columbus had turned back, nobody would have blamed him, but nobody would have remembered him either. If you want to be memorable, you must sometimes be miserable. Real faith is not so much seeing God as knowing that God sees you. Maybe that's how we can stand and endure and persevere. Father, give us that spirit of Job. Give us that tenacity, that courage, that fortitude, that faithfulness, that integrity that Job had. That we'll keep our integrity till the day we die. That we'll not lie with our lips, but we'll be faithful to you, serve you, honor you. Lord, give us that spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.